So back in verses 2 through 4, we took some time. You might remember this was like two sermons ago, I think. We set James's exhortations with regard to suffering beside, right next to, some popular contemporary teachings regarding loss. And we found that the contrast is rather stark. I want to remind you of that contrast and go back and draw it again this morning in introduction, because in verses 9 through 12, James is wrapping up part of his argument. He's coming full circle, and he's applying the principle that he's given us. Suffering produces joy because God uses suffering to drive you into the arms of Christ. He takes that principle that we've been working with, and he applies it to the poor and the rich Christian, the wealthy and the not wealthy Christian, the successful and the unsuccessful. So just to help us understand what he's doing by contrast, I want to revisit some of the more contemporary ways that people talk about success and failure, wealth, and poverty today. And I'm going to quote to you from a sermon by Joel Osteen, preached on June 24th, 2012, if you want to look it up. You may never hear words like this from this pulpit again, so listen up. God has planted seeds of greatness in you. Dreams, desires, things you want to accomplish, but life gets in the way and sometimes steals your dreams. But God doesn't want you to settle for second best. There's no reason why you shouldn't have the home you want, the car you want, the career you want. Now, if you're sitting in the congregation, you're listening to that, your mouth is probably wondering, or watering, and thinking, boy, I want that. I want my dream destiny. I want these things. But then you might look around at your life and think, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not living my dream right now. I don't have any of these things. What's wrong? Well, Joel Osteen has the solution, or tells you what's wrong as well. And this is from a sermon on May 17th, 2017. He says, the psalmist said, God crowned you with favor. Crowned you with favor. So you need to carry yourself like a queen. Carry yourself like a king. Know that you are one of a kind. God has already said yes. You need to get rid of the defeated mentality. When you have boldness to go get what's yours, you'll step into another level of your destiny. Your checking account may not look blessed. You've got to believe it. Then you'll see it. Declare, I'm blessed. I'm prosperous. I'm the head and not the tail. That activates the blessing. Walk with confidence. You're a child of the king. Walk with royalty because you are royalty, destined to reign. Get your healing. Get your dreams. Find your abundance and victory, the victory with your name on it. I bet I could pack the church out if I preached like that more often, but I'm not going to, don't worry. So this is what he basically said. If you are not leaving, what? Living. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I think it was May 17th, 2014, so sorry about that. Yes, I'm not a prophet, so thank you for that. That was just downloaded into my head from God. Okay, no. If you're not, what basically Joel said in 2014 is this. If you are not living your dream destiny, it's your fault because you're not taking what's yours. Buy that house that you can't afford. Step out in faith. Get that car. Write that check. Believe and it will be yours. You can have your dream now if only you do the work. And this morning at Christian Ed, also 2 weeks ago, we talked about the subtler versions of this type of false gospel. You want career success. You want good relationships. You want financial security. You want happiness. You want weight loss. Well, the Bible gives you step-by-step instructions on how to attain these things. Why don't you have them? Why don't you have them? Why are you less successful and overweight? You know why? Because you're not applying the principles correctly. You need to work to do it. Apply the principles. Or perhaps it may be, and this is another little aspect of it, maybe you've not yet discovered your purpose. I mean, maybe you're a housewife, But God's dream for you is that you'd be a doctor. And you're now just kind of walking outside of God's purpose and plan for your life, so no wonder things aren't working for you. You need to find your purpose, and then everything will fall into place. Now, notice that for all of these little ways of talking about getting the promises of heaven now, for all of these loss in your life, pain in your life, not having what you want, means that something is wrong. Because God, in all of these ways of thinking, doesn't want you to ever experience loss. So if you do, you're doing life wrong. And so now, on top of being sick or losing your job or being unable to afford the house of your dreams, you're also condemned. It's your fault. Now see, the huge problem with that is this. Jesus died to take away the burden of sin and the condemnation of guilt. Jesus died to take away the burden of you having to achieve. He lived perfectly on your behalf to remove, to take away the impossible burden of achieving, performing, being excellent, so that you can fail. You can lose, you can fall, or you can just have an ordinary life, being a housewife, working your 9-to-5 job without having the added burden of fulfilling God's dream, destiny, purpose for your life. Jesus has done for God all that God requires of you. That sets you free then to consider loss, pain, failure in a transformed way, transformed light. And what James has said is that God brings them and allows them in the lives of his children, that's you if you're a believer, because what your father is doing there is he's bundling up every bit of loss, every bit of pain, great or small, and using it to wean you from worldly hopes and dependencies, and to fix your hope on Jesus. That's what he's doing. So even if you, because that's his purpose in your life, is to wean you from the worldly hope and give you hope in Christ, even if you take all the right steps, life awesomeness may not follow. We know that Jesus perfectly applied every biblical life principle to his daily life, and what happened to him? He was crucified. He died. Death happened to him. Almost all of his apostles were martyred. They lived in poverty. They lived lives of toil and persecution, and they offered their lives as living sacrifices, and they lost so much. Paul lost so much as an apostle. He could have gained everything as a Pharisee. He lost it as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was brought many, many times close to death. And Paul writes about his experience in 2 Corinthians 1:9. This was to make us, meaning himself and his companions, rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is crucial for James's readers. This principle is crucial for James's readers, many of whom had once been prosperous, living in Jerusalem, plying lucrative trades, which provided security for them, and also belonging to a synagogue, most likely in Jerusalem. There were many of them, and those synagogues would have also provided a form of security. When a Jew was in danger, his fellows in the synagogue would come and help. When he was sick, the synagogue brothers and sisters are there. When you are on hard times financially, they're there also. But no more for James's readers. Now they have been expelled from Jerusalem, barred from synagogues, not just their personal little synagogues, but synagogues everywhere. They are shunned, considered apostate Jews, so that no one will hire them. No one will they might hire them, but no one will do business with them. And so most of them have probably had to find jobs laboring in fields, work they're not used to, making hardly enough to feed their families. That's most likely the audience to which James writes, a dispersed, impoverished group of people with very little hope for their future. And what does James say to them? You can look down into verse 9. Does he say to them, well, you are just missing your dream destiny? Why aren't you following Jesus' principles for business success? He's not saying that to them. No, instead, this is what he says. Listen, let these words sink in because they're important words. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, this is economic lowliness, the material lowliness. And you know that because he's contrasting it with material wealth in verse 10, the rich man there. So think of it from the perspective of the person who James is writing to. You've lost your trade, you've lost your home, you've lost friends, you've lost neighbors, you work for next to nothing, you have no future prospects, and James writes this letter to you in which he says, boast in your exaltation. And the word there is oopsie, which is the same, I know it's a funny kind of word, but what it means is, or it's the same kind of word that biblical writers would use to describe things like Jesus' ascension, being carried up into the heights of heaven. Now, that doesn't make sense, you might say, if you're a reader of James in the first century and in this situation. How on earth is my poverty exaltation? Well, think about it, James might respond. Your skill, no one seeks it. Your heritage, well, you're no longer considered a Jew. Your friends, they're totally gone. Your resources, they're lost. And that means every rival to your utter dependence upon God has been shorn away. You have only Christ. Now, in reality, that is true for all of us. We may not see that reality, but that is the truth. But for these especially, James might say, Christ is your only hope. For the impoverished brother, the one who has lost everything, and we do want to notice here that James is talking about brothers or sisters, Christians. For the impoverished Christian, the truth that you have nothing else on this planet, in this world, but Christ is inescapable. That is his exaltation. That is his joy, knowing that he has that. But there is a principle here that extends beyond material poverty. Now, and we should notice it because it's going to be important going on. Jesus begins his sermon on the Mount with the following, and I read it this morning, or I said it this morning in Christianette. I want to repeat it to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Now, the poor in spirit aren't necessarily the materially poor, the financially poor. What Jesus means there is that you have come, if you're poor in spirit, you have come to the end of yourself. There is no more self-reliance. There's no more trust in your personal ability to be good or to do the righteous things that God requires of you to please him. You can't do them, and you know that now. That's what being poor in spirit is. You are bankrupt spiritually. You have nothing to offer. And when you come to that place spiritually, Jesus says, you are blessed. Because God has driven you, Jesus would say, finally to me. And in me, Christ, you have life and life eternal. Now, I think what James is doing here in James 1 is saying material poverty for the believer, not for non-believers, but material poverty for the believer does the same kind of thing. It drives him to reliance, utter reliance on Christ. You can't boast of your possessions or your abilities or your education. You can't boast of anything in yourself because you have nothing. Now, the word boasting there is kalkomai, and it refers to what you would consider to be the source or ground or foundation of your well-being. The boxer boasts in his right hook. The runner boasts in his speed, the mathematician in his or her mental acumen. But for the impoverished, well, you can't write a book, "Here's the Secret to My Success." You can't do that because you have none. And so you're the only source of your well-being. The only thing you can boast in is you're being exalted to the place where you depend only upon Christ. That's an exalted place. Now, by way of contrast, let's consider the non-believing person who has it all, who has everything this world has to offer. He's got the cars, he has the house, or she, we could say it, the car, the house, the spouse, the career, secure in everything, unworried about retirement because you have enough money to take care of it all. This person, this non-believing wealthy person, may have bouts of dissatisfaction once in a time, but he can just buy more stuff and distract himself. He is sufficient in himself. Now, you might, and I might, and I often sometimes do, look at a guy like that, especially if he's wicked, and I think, why him? Why does a guy, I'll use him, I've used him before, why does a guy like Hugh Hefner get to live the length of time that he's lived in the lap of luxury in which he's sat, and he's just rolling in dough, and he is a wicked guy. But look at me, and look at you, we are, you know, not as bad as him, and sometimes we can barely pay our bills. What's God doing? But consider, God has allowed Hugh Hefner to have everything Hugh Hefner wants. Success by the strength of his own ingenuity. He's done it his way. And God has not intervened. We hope he will. We pray that he will one day, because we would like to see Hugh Hefner repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he's not done so far. And we can put any name of any wealthy, happy, satisfied non-believer in that space with Hugh Hefner. God has not intervened. But guess what? One day that person will die. And only then will that person see that before him, in front of him, lies an eternity in hell for his sins, and behind him lies the only taste of heaven he will ever have. But you are a child of God. He loves you. He sent his son to bleed and die for you. And because he is your father, he will not let you follow the broad road of unmitigated success and wealth and happiness with no shadow. God, because he's your father, brings you low. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, I'm just talking about, he brings you to the point of impoverishment where he blesses you by destroying what you lean on. So that Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from eternal death and seated you with him in the heavenly realms, becomes increasingly your only hope. And what that means for you is that the pains and the losses and the sufferings that you go through in this life, these are your only experiences, the only experiences you'll ever have of hell. The closest you'll come, having a bad day or losing money. And so you, as a believer, if you're impoverished, if you're brought low, you as a believer, if you're materially impoverished, you boast, because it's also your exaltation, because you are leaning and depending wholly upon Jesus Christ. But what of the rich? If material poverty is exaltation, is material wealth a curse? Let's see, verses 10 through 11. And the rich, and I think James means, and I think the Greek construction demands that we think rich brother here, because that's who he's talking about in verse 9. The rich brother or sister, who that person boasts, same idea here. in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Wildflowers bloom very quickly in Palestine. In February, they cover the land. It's a wash in a swath of brilliant color. You can see it if you go online. Just Google spring flowers in Palestine. It's beautiful. By late March, they're all dead. All dead. Almost as suddenly as they bloom. And that theme of spring flowers popping up and then suddenly dying quickly, is a very common one in Scripture, illustrating the futility of this life's work. That everything that you work for, that you sweat for day in and day out to accumulate, to attain, to save, everything that you strive for, when you breathe your last breath, it is going to be gone forever. And it was all you just worked for this life, and that's it. At death, all of your worldly glory departs. Everything you've worked for. This futility, this being brought low by mortality, is, James says, to be the wealthy believer's boast. It's supposed to be what he somehow finds his source of sustenance in. Well, how does that work and what does that mean? Maybe we can see if we examine it again by contrast. Turn to Luke chapter 12 if you can. Jesus is preaching there on some other topic. He's not talking about wealth. He's not talking about success. He's not talking about inheritance. He's preaching about something else. But there's someone, and I don't know, I don't think this ever happens here, but there's someone while Jesus is preaching who's thinking about something else. Other than what Jesus is saying. I mean, I know, again, that doesn't happen here, but with Jesus, apparently it happens sometimes. And so he's thinking about the fact that his brother is not giving him the inheritance that he's owed. He's very preoccupied. He becomes so agitated that, now notice the form of command there in verse 12, he commands Jesus to command his brother to share. I'm sorry, it's verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's a command. He's naming it and claiming it, isn't he? He's declaring he's going to get wealth there. He's telling Jesus what to do. Now think about this. God is speaking, and this guy's thinking about his money. He's so preoccupied with himself. And so again, he makes his command. And Jesus, in response, tells this parable. It begins there in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones and store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, this man has all that he needs. He has all that he wants. He's produced plentifully. He's filled his own barns to bursting. And now his only problem in life is, how do I get all my stuff stuffed into bigger barns? And what he's working on, as he's preoccupied with. And I want you to notice he's not angsty here. There's no sense in the parable anyway. This man is having a worry about the God-shaped hole in his life, and then he's miserable because, you know, he just doesn't have Jesus. No, he seems to be pretty happy, actually. And if he's not happy, he can buy what he needs to be happy. That's his plan. He's loving life. And so he plans, I'll make bigger barns, and I'll feast the rest of my life. The source of his well-being, the source of his boasting, is his wealth. And he boasts in his possessions. And then verse 20, Jesus says, but God said to him, fool. Remember what a fool is? A fool is someone who leans on himself and his own understanding and not on God. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a great place, by the way, to take the non-believer who thinks he or she has everything. It's a mistake to tell that person, to try to tell that person that he or she is not happy, because he or she may be happy. It's a mistake to say, hey, you'll never be content or satisfied until you have Jesus, because this person thinks he or she is content and satisfied. What you need to do is what Jesus does here, and he says, death comes to everyone. And then comes the judgment. And until you see that your treasure on earth, whatever your treasure on earth might be, will rot, until you see that and repent and set your full trust in Jesus Christ, you are just like this fool. No amount of money can save you. No amount of skill can save you. No amount of education can save you. You're all, and I am too, like flowers of the field, here one day, gone tomorrow. Consider the shortness of your life compared to the span of eternity. This is a blink. Before God, you are poorer than poor, and so you must come to him and repent. Now, this non-believing rich man is the fool, but what James is saying, I think, if you want to turn back to James chapter 1, is that the wealthy believer knows his end or her end. The rich or the well-off, and when I say rich, we have to be relative in our terms here. Compared to people in other parts of the world, we're all rich people, so you can put yourself right here. The rich person who God has given the gift of faith to knows that he is but a breath. God has brought him to see his end. And so unlike the man in Jesus' parable, he or she is not blinded by the wealth. You know, if this is you, that it's all kindling. The work of your hands is not the source of your well-being, because it's all going away. Jesus is the source of your well-being. Think here of Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps. He was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem and very rich, we're told. Very rich. He was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and he was just a very prominent man. Well, the Sanhedrin, the council that he served on, had declared Jesus a blasphemer. Being associated with Jesus, as we've already seen, meant being cast out of the synagogue, being shunned by the community. For a man like Joseph, it would also mean losing a place on the Sanhedrin. It would mean incalculable loss, because he could possibly even be thrown into jail and lose all of his property, and perhaps even killed. So when Joseph very personally and publicly, this was a public act on his part, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body at Jesus' death, and then went to the cross with Nicodemus that was standing in a very public place with people looking on, and took the nails out of Jesus' hands and feet and carried his body into his own tomb, Joseph was risking every single thing that he had in this life. He considered it all rubbish compared to Jesus Christ. His boasting was in his humiliation, because no loss, not even death, he knew, would separate him from the love of God. The wealthy believer, again, that's us. The wealthy believer holds his life, his money, his status, or hers, reputation, with an open hand, ready to lose it all, knowing that it's untrustworthy anyway. You lean on it, it'll fail you. And now at the end of verse 11, notice what James has done. In Christ, God has made the poor rich, exalted. And in Christ, the rich is made to recognize that he's poor, that he's impoverished. In Christ, God raises the valleys up and he brings the mountains low. There's no rich and there is no poor in Christ. Both rich and poor cling to Jesus Christ, together impoverished and together wealthy beyond measure. And so James concludes this section. This is the conclusion. I know it's in the middle of your paragraph, probably in the Bible, but this is actually a conclusion to the beginning, to what he began there in verse 2 through 4. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, some modern translations use the word happy for the word blessed. You might have one of those translations, which makes it seem like James is saying, if you're really steadfast, then you're going to be a person who feels happiness. No, that's not what that word. The word there for blessed is makarios. And again, this commandment is often read, be steadfast in your life, clinging to Jesus Christ through trial, through thick and thin, and you're going to find your happy place. That is not what James is doing here. To be blessed for James and for Jesus too, when he uses this word, is an objective status. It's not a subjective experience. We just last week elected two new vestry members. Both of them are here. So the morning after we elected you, Eric, I see you, did you wake up and say, wow, I really feel vestried now? I just have the vestry feeling in my heart, and it's just a new vestryness that's moving me around here. Maybe he did. I don't know if he did or not, but it really doesn't matter whether he felt vestried or not, because we elected him, and so his new status is vestry member, whether he feels it or not. Likewise, James is saying that this being blessed is a status that you possess. And when you cling to Christ tightly through a trial, that your steadfastness, that itself demonstrates or makes manifest that you belong to God. When you're poor and persevere with Christ, when you're rich and yet willing to die with Christ, that can enable or does show that the steadfastness you possess is not something that comes from you. It's not something you've done. It is a blessing. It's a work of God in your heart. God has done that in you. The trial has revealed God's work. The trial reveals that you're God's child. You are blessed. Note that second clause. For when he stood the test. I think James has in mind here the whole scope of your life ending in the final trial, death itself. Because if you'll notice what follows, he talks about the crown of life afterwards. So I think in the second clause, he's talking about the whole scope, every trial that you endure up to and including the trial of death. Stood the test here is dokimos. It's that word that we talked about before that refers to burning away the impurities in a metal and exposing its quality. Every trial in the whole scope of your life God brings to you has that effect up and to and including your death. As you are broken down and broken down and broken down again, Jesus Christ is revealed and revealed and revealed again and again and again. And note that blessed, wonderful, happy word. I'm going to say it's happy. When. Do you see that word, when? When you've stood the test, the whole test of your life. It's not if you stand the test. It's not if you really work hard and you just push your way through this. It's when you stood the test, because there is no question for believers in Jesus Christ about the outcome. God has made you his. His son has bled and died for you. And so Jesus Christ will never forsake you. And so you, because you are not going to ever be forsaken, you will never forsake him. He will hold you tight. He will keep you. He will guard you. Even as you draw your last breath, he will hold you close. And so because of his work, because he will keep you clinging to his son, Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of life. A Stephanos, it's usually a crown of leaves that an athlete would get after winning a race or something. But those crowns only lasted a few weeks. This is the crown of life. It never decays. God's promise is that he will give this crown, eternal life, to those who love him. And don't think, because I know the way the human heart is, oh no, I don't feel love for him right now. I better start trying to feel that. No. The love here is agape. It's a self-giving for the other. It's not a feeling. It's a kind of act. God, the author of every good and perfect gift, has already given you the agape for his son. How do you know that? Because he uses your suffering, he uses your loss, he uses your trial to reveal that gift to you and to the world. You're clinging to him, regardless of how you feel in your tummy or your heart. You're clinging to him for dear life as you go through trials is the manifestation of the love that God has poured into your heart for him. Your love for Christ that God has given you drives you to him. And so as you survey what lies behind you in your life, and you see all the things you've gone through and all the losses you've sustained, and you see still that you have Christ and you're with him, you can then be absolutely assured of what lies ahead. You can know through suffering that this crown of eternal life is yours because God has already blessed you and he has counted you among his people, and he will ultimately bring you to be with himself, and he's going to do it through the gift of suffering. He's going to show you that you are his through this gift of suffering. We will stop here and we'll pick up verse 13 next week. Let's pray.